Please stand for the reading of God's word. Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the washer's field. And when they called for the king, they came out to them, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest the trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
So it is my honor and privilege to introduce Pastor Ron Barnett. I got to share with him a few minutes this morning that I know his mom very well. We work together. And I said, we solved the mystery of 30 years. I was wondering, when they told me last week he was coming, I was hoping that mom is still with us, and that his mom was a very transformational person in my early journey when I first got saved. She knew me before I was saved. But it's so exciting to know that 30 years later, he's serving the Lord. He was a youth pastor at New Hope when I first was at Grace Gospel Church, and then he has stayed and got ordained, he told me, in 2005, right? And he's been serving there as an associate pastor now for, 20 years. And it's so great to see faithful men of God like this continue to walk, you know, when I first came along. So just want to introduce you up. Ron, please come on up.
Thank you. It's a privilege to be here this morning. It's also interesting to see some old faces, not old faces, but old friends. Can we rewind that one? No. And see some old friends that were here many years that I've known, and God has definitely blessed this church, and I'm so pleased to be here. I always told Pastor Gene, I got to come down to your church. And my wife was saying, when are we going to see Pastor Gene's church? Well, here I am. Only problem is he's not here. So I guess I have to come back when he is here, right? He's a great teacher, and I love him. I've known him for many years, and I remember when you first got started, we were young Christians around the same time. So it's been quite the journey to go through that. But I do want to open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into a word. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, Lord, and we're just so truly blessed to be called your children. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to allow us to receive from you through your word, through your spirit, so that we can grow and represent you well in this world. I thank you, Lord, for all that has taken place already in this point, in this service, Father, and that you are currently ministering to us, Lord. And I just ask, Lord, that you would use us, Father, in our lives, in our walks with those we have contact with, to be great representatives of your Son, Jesus Christ. Because it's through him, Father, that we have life eternal. So we praise you, Father, for all that you do. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I have a few things to review with you that I think is very important considering the time that we live in, the day and age of the things that we have to deal with. And I want to speak to the reality that touches each of us. Whether we recognize it or not, there's a lot going on. As followers of Christ, we are blessed with the gift of discernment. We can see through a lens that differs sharply from the worldview of those who are around us and who have not experienced salvation. And what we observe today in society, even within some Christian circles, shouldn't come as a shock or a surprise. You know, the authority of God's word has been dismissed, diluted, devalued by many. And the result is a culture that is saturated with distorted truths and a growing distance from the heart of God. Now, even those who profess to believe in him are not immune. Their lives often reflect the traits that Paul warned us about: self-centeredness, arrogance, the lack of love, pride, and spiritual compromise. We see these throughout Christianity. And the consequence of this spiritual drift is devastating. Minds are being overtaken, worn down, and overwhelmed. And sometimes we encounter ideologies so twisted that we can't help but think to ourselves, are they serious? I mean, some of the things that we see in life are really that far out. But as believers living in a life that is contrary to the world system that we're living in, we are engaged in a battle, but it's one that we are equipped to win. As scripture reminds us, there are more for us than there are against us. And that's the mindset we always need to have. So this morning I want to examine an ancient battle strategy known as siege warfare, a slow and a relentless tactic designed to exhaust, to cripple, to wear out, to wear down an opponent so that they would get to the point where there was nothing left for them to do but to surrender. And the reason why I want to look at this is because this is the same tactic that is used against us as Christians as well. The world system is designed to wear us out, to wear us down, to get us to a point where our convictions and the things that should be driving us are not the things that comes to our mind first. We have these other things we have to deal with. So that's why we're going to be looking at this morning. And my goal is to stir our awareness, to urge vigilance, and to remind us that in Christ, we have the strength not just to endure, but to overcome. We don't have to be casualties in life, because who sits on the throne is for us. So this morning, we're going to review, what is a siege? What exactly was a siege? And how Jerusalem found themselves in this situation to begin with. Now, the first siege, also Jerusalem, is what we're going to look at and why it was not successful. We're going to see how this type of warfare is being waged today against modern Christianity and determine also what our response should be in this regard. So, siege warfare. It's a military strategy where an attacking force surrounds a fortified city or a stronghold, and it cuts off its supplies and weakens the morale and forces surrender to those involved. encircles the city to prevent escape of reinforcements. If you can picture a fortified city with an army surrounding it, there's no way that you can get out. One of the things that would happen next would be the whole aspect of starving the inhabitants. When you're trapped inside a city and there's an army surrounding you, where are you going to go? There's no way out. You can't run out. Grubhub is not delivering. Okay? You are surrounded and you have no way to get out. Another aspect of siege warfare was building siege ramps, where they would actually build these ramps up against the walls. And they would have battering rams to bang down the walls. But one of the biggest things with siege warfare was also the psychological warfare, where they would be on the outside of the encampment, and the army's being surrounded by, and they would be shouting things into the city. You guys have no hope. You have no escape. You might as well just give up. The Assyrians were great for doing this other thing, too. They would actually take some of the people that they had already captured and killed, and they would display them. Look what's already happened to these guys. You guys are next. It was a devastating approach. In biblical times, sieges could last months and even years. Can you imagine that? For years, being in that situation, completely surrounded, running out of food, running out of water, and then hearing all this drama on the outside as well. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 through 57 paints a beautiful picture of how devastating a siege can be. Obviously, the first part of that, the first third of that chapter, talks about all the blessings of God. The whole passage talks about how we can be blessed by God by listening to him and doing what he commands. And then it ends with those other verses in relation to, well, if you're not going to do that, if you're going to disobey me, this is the outcome of that disobedience. Because there are consequences, folks. And that's what God was trying to relate to them in advance so they would know. But yet we have Jerusalem in a situation clearly painted out to them of what would actually transpire. So let's look at one of the well-known sieges in Scripture, the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, around 701 BC. Now, you know something very unique about Scripture, that anytime something gets repeated, you need to pay attention to it. Why is that in there multiple times? And this siege is actually recorded in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, in Isaiah. That should tell us something about it. And each one has a little bit different of a slant to it as far as its perspective, but it's the same interaction, the same siege that took place. So once again, they answer the question, how did Judah find themselves in this situation? How does a kingdom that is following God find themselves in a situation where they're worried about another nation attacking them? Well, let's remember, folks, they weren't consistent at all. That was their problem. The same thing happens with us. When we're not consistent, we'll run into problems as well. Now, one of the biggest issues that they had was rejecting God and relying on human power. They rejected God's word, they disobeyed God's word, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do, and then when they got in trouble, they relied on human power. That's the equivalent of, let me call a friend for us. We see this in 2 Kings 16. It records the initial steps of their fall, and it starts with a king by the name of Ahaz. You can all go boo to that because Ahaz was not a good king at all. We see in chapter 16, verses 2 and 4, he became king. And that famous phrase that is used that lets you know when you're dealing with a bad king, as you're reading through Kings, it starts off with this phrase. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? That's your first clue. Oh, this is a bad king. Bad thing's about to happen. And that's exactly where Ahaz was. He didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He got Jerusalem involved with idol worship, to the point where he even had his son pass through the fire as a part of Baal worship. He sacrificed incense on the high places and on the hills. He brought Judah in a bad way, similar to how the kings of Israel at that time in the northern kingdom were doing as well. In verse 5, it records in that same chapter that Ahaz became fearful because Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah of Israel slew 120,000 of those in the kingdom of Judah. And he took captive 200,000. So Ahaz is looking around and going, oh, wait a minute here. All right, so I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to worship who I want to worship. And these high places that they talk about, I'm sure you've heard this before, where they get into this mindset of worshiping God along with these things as well. That's not going to work out. There is only one God. And God doesn't enjoy sharing the stage with anyone. That's why he felt in this situation. Now he hears about Aram and Israel attacking Judah and taking 200,000 captive. You know, in 2 Chronicles, it says in 28:19 that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz and because of a lack of restraint in Judah, and he was unfaithful to the Lord. That's why Judah was being humbled. So as Ahaz sees what's going on, he realizes he's in trouble. He decides, well, I'm going to look for some help. Right? Now, you would think that if you had a recent history of the God of all creation coming to your defense, that that would be the logical place for someone to go to, even if they've messed up. Right? No. Ahaz was not logical. What does he decide to do? Well, Ahaz seeks out protection from King Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, declaring himself a servant, and Judah became a vassal state. So he looks at the situation and says, look, Israel's coming down against me. Aram's coming down against me. I need help. Even the Philistines are acting up. What do I do? I'm not going to go to God. I'm going to go to Assyria and ask them for help. That makes a lot of sense. Sure. Well, that's why they found themselves in this situation. And despite the fact that if you look at Isaiah chapter 7 and read through the beginning part of chapter 7, you can see where Isaiah even told him what to do. He told him, you need to reach out to God. God's going to take care of this. Don't worry about it. Come on, Ahaz, just ask me of something. Ask for a sign. No, I don't want to ask for a sign. Well, I'm going to give you a sign. A child is going to be born. And you're saying, what's that got to do with anything? Ahaz was not in tune with God. He decided that man's power was what he needed. He needed Assyria. Assyria was the up-and-coming kingdom. They'll protect me. Well, that's how they end up being a vassal state and being in a situation where they needed to bow to a king of another nation. It wasn't that God had stopped intervening for his people. His people refused to listen and obey. It's not complicated. When we stop listening to God and follow what he says, we're going to have problems. It really isn't complicated. But yet, he desired to do what he wanted to do. So, as we see in 2 Kings 17 as well, we have a warning that was said from the Lord as well. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants in the prophets. However, they did not listen, but they stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. So we see how Judah found themselves in that situation. Their sheer rejection of God. Natural man doesn't want God's truth. So now we move into where Hezekiah comes on the scene. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And this just goes to show you, just because the father is bad doesn't mean that the son has to be. So you're in pretty good shape then, kid. You don't have to worry about me. Okay? So Hezekiah comes on the scene, in 2 Kings 18, 2-3, it talks about how he becomes king, sole ruler at the age of 25. He ruled about 29 years. He did right in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah goes on a little small rampage. He takes charge and he says, you know what? My father was not that bright, but I am going to follow God. So he begins his own little spiritual journey. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 18, it says he removed the high places. He broke down pillars. He cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, which was created roughly 700 years before that. What they had done was they took the pole that Moses had made. Remember the bronze serpent? Remember how that happened, right? They were complaining in the desert, you know. Moses, oh, I don't want this. I don't like this food. And what is this manna? I'm going to go back to Egypt. And God said, okay, fine, I'm going to give you some snakes. And the snakes started biting them. They started dying. So they went down to Moses, and Moses prays to God, oh, Lord, don't kill the people. He says, okay, fine, make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and those that look at the pole, they'll be healed. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Those who look at the cross will be healed. Well, after that, they didn't get rid of the pole. They decided they were going to worship the pole. Once again, God didn't tell them to do that. They took it upon themselves. Oh, this sounds like a good idea. Let's burn some incense to this thing. It worked before. Maybe it'll work again. Hezekiah comes along and says, no, you're supposed to be worshiping God, not these things. He breaks the pole down. So he's getting Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah back to where they're supposed to be in regards to how they need to worship God. And he also took advantage of a very unique situation. The king of Assyria at the time died, and his son, Sennacherib, goes into power. And so Hezekiah looks at this and goes, this is a perfect opportunity for me to stop paying these people. So he decides he's going to stop paying tribute. I'm not paying anybody. I'm Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Yes, we're going to follow God. We're not beholden to any other nation. That's where we have our story today, folks. So we see the siege taking place. If you look at verse 13, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah, and they seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria acquired of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, we may look at that and go, oh, that's not that much. 30 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. That amount of money, if you do the equivalent, which is probably not exact, it's roughly about $85 million. That's a lot of money. The general idea is, I'm not sure if I got these numbers right, but the general idea was the amount of resources that was being required of them broke them. It broke them. And what do we see Hezekiah doing? He realizes that the Assyrian army is coming over because he stopped paying them. He says, oh, wait a minute, I'll pay you. He said, okay, you're going to pay me? Well, you're going to pay me more than you were paying before. I want a lot of money in my treasury. Hezekiah goes to the point where he's actually stripping the temple of gold. How do you get to that point? Well, you realize you're going in, you're taking doorknobs off the temple. Why not look to see whose temple you're talking about? Why not go to God? Well, Hezekiah said it was a good king. But even good king can make some bad mistakes. Any of us can make a bad mistake when we take our eyes off of God and don't allow God to be the provision for our life. And that's what happened with Hezekiah. He took his eyes off of God. He tried to find a solution in the natural rather than relying on an all-powerful God to deal with the situation. So in verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury and of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doorposts in the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid and gave to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah was having a difficult time. But the amazing thing is, why wasn't God the option? Why wasn't God the option for him? So we see in verse 17, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabishka from Lachish to the king Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. I don't know why they didn't have names like Fred, Joe, and John, but that's what we have, okay? But you notice something, where he actually meets them at, it says, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool. This is, ironically, if you read through Isaiah, this is the same place that Ahaz was told to meet Isaiah, okay? Where God said, I was going to deliver him. They're at the same place having this conversation. So the scene is set. The Assyrian delegation is met by the Jerusalem delegation. And we see here where we have some verses to read through. So hopefully you got your ears on. I was trying to figure out a way to do this without reading 35 verses. So I got it down to 20. Anyway, but here we go. But God's word, sometimes we need to let God's word speak for itself, right? Okay? I try to tell people, said, oh, you did a great job with that. I said, it's not my word. I'm just talking about what he has done, what he has said, and what he will do. And that's what we stand on, right? So we're going to pick this up in verse 19. Then Rabshakeh said to them, now if you could picture this scene. So you got the Assyrian delegation, you got the Judah delegation there, right? And then you got the people on the wall that are watching this all play out. You got Judah completely surrounded by an army that outnumbers them. And then we have the Assyrian delegation beginning their claims. So first off, Rabshakeh says, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say that you are, which you say, but they are only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which is even a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Pause for a second. This is part of the psychological warfare that's taking place. He's trying to call out to the people and challenge them on the things that even Hezekiah has done. Didn't Hezekiah take down these high places that you guys used to go to? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Yeah. Didn't Hezekiah say that you should only worship here in Jerusalem? Yeah, he did. Now, where did that get you? So he's trying to call them out and challenge how they process things. He says then in verse 23, now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to even put riders on them. You know, like, yeah, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but do you even got any guys that want to get on the horses? Come on, right? He's challenging them once again. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord has said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now he's claiming that God sent him. Your God, the one that you think you're trusting in, he's the one that sent us. Why is your God allowing us to surround you? Your God is not doing anything. He sent us to destroy you. So why don't you come on our side? Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall, they're trying to say, look, shh, tone it down here, pal. Just talk to us in a language where we understand. We're the high officials. We understand your language. The people don't need to hear this drama. Right? The Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Okay, that's disgusting. But that's the point he's trying to bring out. This is what's going to happen to you. Remember what happens in Deuteronomy 28 when you're under a siege. We could be out here for a few more years, pal. What do you think's going to happen? We're not going anywhere. He's trying to get people to think, oh, man, this is going to get bad. Then Rabshakeh stood and he cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of his water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain with new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, and you may live on and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So he's starting to paint a picture for them that sounds negative. He says, look, we have wiped out many nations. You are not the first. It won't be the last. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's surely misleading you. Verse 35 says, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand? The Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. So we see this whole interaction that has taken place. But in verse 36, it says, but the people were silent and answered them not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So they bring this to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah tells them, we need to reach out to the Lord. Find Isaiah. Go to him. And this is what Isaiah's response was. In 19, verse 6, he says, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, oh, excuse me, this was Sennacherib's letter to Hezekiah. I'm sorry, I forgot to say that. So Sennacherib was saying a letter to Hezekiah at the same time that they went to Isaiah, and this was his response to Hezekiah. He says, Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your king, your God in whom you trust, deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he goes on citing the different kingdoms that he had conquered. And then we have Hezekiah taking that letter from Sennacherib and placing it before the Lord. It's amazing how, yeah, he had a moment where he was failing. But here we have another moment where he's reaching out to God, where he realizes where his strength needs to be, where his trust needs to be. So he hears from Isaiah, and he takes that letter of threats from Sennacherib, and he lays it before the Lord, and he prays to God. Verse 19 says, now, O Lord, O God, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. That's all the Lord needed. Are you going to come to me? You did? Okay. Don't worry about it. Hezekiah, I've got this. I've got this. Do you realize how dangerous it is to fall in the hands of a living God? Assyria's about to find out. People shouldn't play with God. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people think that they can get away with saying whatever they want to say. Oh, there's no consequences for my viewpoint or my opinion. You're dealing with a live, living, and all-powerful God. Don't go there. So this is God's response, and I love this. In verse 22, it says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. That's who. Through your messengers, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, I came up to the heights of the mountains. I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I entered the farthest lodging place. It's the thickest forest. I dug up wells. I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember Isaiah 14? The five wills of Satan pretty much lines up here as well. And this is what the Lord is saying. These are all the things that you were saying to me. In verse 25, have you not heard long ago that I did it? From the ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. But I know your sitting and your going and your coming in and your raging against me. Pretty much saying, as I heard one writer say, I know where you live. That's not what you want to have God say. Verse 28 says, because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back the way which you came. And then the Lord has some additional words for the people. As the people were listening, he says, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there or throw a siege ramp against it. The Lord will defend the city for my own sake and David's. And the angel of the Lord that evening killed 185,000 Assyrians. They woke up in the morning, because he did it at night. They woke up in the morning and they looked around and went, time to go. And they went back to their own land. See, when God moves, there's no stopping him. There is no stopping him. And that's something they learned very quickly, is that when you're on God's side, you're in the best place you can be. When you put it in God's hands, you know that he can deliver because he is all powerful. There's nothing that stops him. In this situation, we see Hezekiah didn't go to the Lord, but as soon as he did, God moved. Once again, showing that he'll do what he needs to do in his plan and in his time. That was not the time for Jerusalem to go under, and he didn't let it happen. There's no man that can stop God. So, how is this type of warfare being used against modern-day Christians? If we look at that whole connection, we have the situation that that Hezekiah was going through, which was resolved by God. You see all the different attacks that were being thrown at them. How is that similar to us? Well, if you look at what happens with siege warfare, they encircled the city to prevent escape and reinforcements. They were outnumbered. You know what happens to us many times? We get overwhelmed. We get overwhelmed with a lot of stuff going on in our lives. And then we get a lot of information thrown at us. We get a lot of views thrown at us that are contrary to God, which is similar to being encircled by an army. The other thing about siege warfare is that they would starve the inhabitants by cutting off their food supply and their water supply. One of the dangers that we have to be careful of is not allowing anything to interfere with our ability to feed on God's word. Stuff is going to happen in your life. Problems are going to come up. Challenges are going to be thrown at you. The one thing you can't allow to happen is allow that to interfere with your intake of God's word. That's what you need to survive. And I know in this place, you are fed the word well. Pastor Gene does a great job of giving you exactly what you need. It's our responsibility to make sure that that word is our defense. Don't allow this world system to distract you from what your strength really is. Another thing of siege warfare is building siege ramps and towers to breach the walls. The equivalent of that would be getting us to let our guard down so that we're more susceptible to negative influences. When we let our guard down, regardless of where we may be, that's when the enemy can sneak in. We're told to do what? Don't even give him a foothold. Don't give any room. Don't allow him to get in your life in any way. Then we have the psychological warfare, the taunts, the threats, the fear tactics. All I got to do is say two words. Social media. What do we hear all the time? You go on social media, you hear this, boom, stuff is thrown at you. Oh, if you're a Christian, you're this, you're that, you're this. You're like, what is all this drama for? This is stuff that we have to deal with. So for those of us who have been around Christianity for a while, we know these things are there and prevalent. And there's plenty of things in life that we cannot control, but we have the ability to control what impacts our minds. We have the ability to protect, just like a fortress, what comes up against us. We're under attack, but we've been told throughout Scripture that this would occur. This is not a surprise, right? We know that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this world. Why would we think that we wouldn't be under attack? We're told that we'd put on the full armor of God, right? Why? To protect ourselves against the wiles of the devil. We're told in Proverbs 4:23, to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. Protect your hearts. Don't allow these things influencing you, all this negativity that gets thrown at you, to actually cause you to think about life differently. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because in here we have some direction and some guidance by Paul that sort of correlates to where we are. If you look at verse 3 first, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Realizing that the battleground for the Christian is your mind. What Satan is trying to do is distort your mind, because as a man think in his heart, so is he. If he can distort how you view life, how you perceive things, he can distort your walk as well. So even though we walk in this body of flesh, we do not fight our war with fleshy weapons. It's not a matter of how we respond to things in our natural man. It's how we respond to things in our spiritual nature. For our weapons are divinely powerful, meaning God provides the power. You know, sometimes we go through times where we feel like we just don't have it going on. Sometimes you don't feel like you're in tune. It's like you may feel a little off. You may feel a little weary. There may be physical things going on, illnesses, whatever it may be, and you feel drained. But that doesn't mean that God is not powerful in you. God is still powerful. And sometimes I think when we go through physical challenges like that, we become even more powerful because we know that we can't rely on our own strength, that we have to rely on God. So when sickness comes in, you lean into God. You rely on him. Don't allow your minds to wander down the path of, oh me, oh my, I can't do this. Rely on who God is, because he is your strength. No matter what goes on in life, let's not cling to this world as if this is the only existence that we have. This is not all that we have. We have eternity with a God that loves us. This is just a passing through. Sometimes it gets a little rough. Sometimes it gets a little bumpy. But you know what? Once you get out of time and you're into eternity, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. You're face to face with the Lord himself. So we can bear up under all these things because of who he is and what he's done for us. One of the first failure points for people is when we rely on our natural abilities to deal with supernatural problems. The war that's being thrown at the Christian is the war for your mind. In verse 4, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Destructions of fortresses meaning bringing them down, taking them down, tearing them completely down. Now, what are some of these strongholds that are designed and adapted to oppose truth? Things that can go into our heart that can actually destroy and distract us from where we need to be. The sins of the heart are fortified by long indulgences, and they hold on our soul. We need to be careful not to allow these things within our heart to control us. So what actions do we need to take to ensure that our minds are not infiltrated? Verse 5 tells us, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Paul was dealing with some very specific things, but we have thoughts that we need to take captive to the obedience of Christ. And literally, when you look at taking captive, just like the military situation we looked at, right? We need to take things captive. We need to take things captive. And what are they? What do we need to take captive? Thoughts that contradict the knowledge of God. When thoughts come into your heart that contradict the knowledge of God, you need to be able to identify that. These can be philosophies, humanistic worldviews that exalt human reason over divine revelation, views that deny God's existence or his authority over his creation. Because that's something we see in the common world today. We need to take thoughts of lust, of anger, of hatred, of greed, things that lead to gossip, that do nothing more than just destroy. We can't allow them to have a foothold. Worry, fear, unworthiness, self-condemnation. We need to trust God and who he says he has made us to be. You know, one of the things that, as I was preparing for this message, there was a lot of different things going on over this time frame. And there were some deaths that happened, suicide, some overdoses. And when you look at life and realize how many people are controlled by external things attacking their mind. You look at someone and you may talk to them. And I remember talking to the mother of this young man who gave his life, took his life, I should say. And she basically said that you look at me like everything was going well for him. He was the life of the party. Everybody loved him. Seemed like everything was well. Had a great job, good girlfriend, the whole bit. Christian home. Then all of a sudden he started having a bout of depression. He was worried about things. They put him on a medication. Next thing you know, he took his life. You never know what's going on with someone. You never know. So we need to be careful to not allow the things of the mind to control us to that point. We also need to make sure that pride and arrogance, putting self first, and not being willing to listen is dealt with. You know, one of the sayings that I hate to hear, there's two sayings I hate to hear that people throw out a lot. The first one is, "Oh, I know why." You know, when people say, "They know. I know this. I know that." You know this much. Okay? But the other one that really annoys me, and I got to get over this, but it really annoys me when people say, "You can't tell me." Really? It sounds like your problem, not mine. Because they're looking at us, you can't tell me that such and you can't tell. Well, that's part of your problem, pal. Said nobody can tell you anything. You know, in relation to these things, we need to recognize them for what they are. We need to reject them. And then we need to replace them. Replace them with what? With what God has to say. All these things that come into our mind that are contrary, all these thoughts that come in, how do you take them captive? You recognize what it is first. Okay, that's not godly, right? You reject it. I don't want that thought in my heart. Don't sit there and think about it and think about it and think about it. That's just making it bigger or worse. Reject it. And then what you do is you go to God's word and you replace that thought with what God has to say. So when you start feeling, I'm unworthy, nobody loves me, you replace that with, God so loved me that he sent his son. I will never leave you or forsake you. You replace it with God's truth so that it doesn't have the opportunity to control how you look at life. You recognize it, you reject it, and you replace it. So to bring this full circle, when we talked about the two different kings, we talked about Ahaz and we talked about Hezekiah, two very different men. Ahaz did what he wanted, worshipped how he wanted, made allegiances with whom he wanted. Hezekiah broke down the high places, crushed idols, turned from human allegiances that were ungodly to trusting and relying on God. So the question I would have for us is, who are we most like? Are we doing it our way like Ahaz did? Remember Frank Sinatra?
No, I did it my way.
Or are we going to do it like Hezekiah did and not allow the things in our minds to stay there? Don't harbor those things. You know, one of the biggest things that people harbor is unforgiveness that can destroy you because you can't forgive. I can't get over this. Yeah? Well, God got over you. He sent his son, and he's forgiven you. And if he can forgive you, then you can forgive others. God's given us so much. And in that mind, what I'd like to do at this point in time is give us, if anyone's here who's never expressed faith in Jesus Christ, the opportunity to do so. I do not want to neglect the opportunity to hear God's truth. We all fall short from the glory of God. We all have sinned. There's no one that can stand before God and say, I'm holy and righteous. You can let me into your kingdom because of all that I am and all that I've done. Yeah, I'm on the good list. No, there is not one person that can make that statement. We all fall short. None of us have been perfect. All it takes is one sin. And we all have that. And if you don't think you do, you just did. So if there's anyone here this morning, I just want to say it to you this way. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And what he wants you to hear is that you too can have eternal life by believing and trusting in him. Would you bow your heads for a second? I want to pray. If you're here this morning and you've never expressed faith in Christ, I want you to do that. I want you to consider what God has done for you. Man was completely separated by God from God by sin. But God bridged that gap by sending his son. He was born of a virgin, perfect, lived the perfect life, fulfilled the requirements of the law and went to a cross and paid the price for all of our sin. He died. He was placed in a tomb. And on the third day, he was resurrected. And right now, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he says to anyone here this morning who has never expressed faith in him, believe. That's all it takes. Believe that he has died for you. You can say within your heart, Father, forgive me. I've sinned. I don't know all these things, but I want to be saved. I want to believe in you. I want to be a child of God. If that's within your heart today and you've done so, I pray that you would speak with one of the deacons or myself after service or someone that you came with to let them know that that's what you've done, because that's just the beginning, not the end. So, Father, I thank you, Lord, once again for the opportunity of being here in this house. I pray, Father, that you continue to bless each person that's here. I pray blessing upon Pastor Gene and Pastor Steve as well, and ask for a quick healing for Pastor Steve. And for all the prayers that were lifted up and all the things that are going on in each one of our lives here, Lord, I pray that you would work mightily, Lord, that you would move in our hearts and allow us to represent you well so that we could hear from you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So we thank you, Father, for all that you've done, most importantly, for who you are. It's in Jesus Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.